what have we been talking about for the last 7 weeks? David. We're not done yet. Today we're going to resume our study about this great man in the Bible, who is he's not only a perfect type of Christ in many respects, but David often mirrors every personality that we also have. You know, they say that people are divided up into four categories. Now, I never heard about this until I became a Christian, but as I began to hobnob among Christians, they said, yeah, you know, what are you? And I said, what do you mean? They said, well, are you a sanguine? Are you a melancholy? Or are you a phlegmatic, a choleric? And that day I was amazed at how many, it must have been in vogue, especially during that time when I first became a Christian, because all these Christians started asking me what my temperament was. I said, you mean right this minute? Before I was a Christian, in the world, when you meet somebody, they'd say, what's your sign? Oh, I'm an Aquarius, or I'm a Pisces, and all my friends and family were in the Zodiac. They became a Christian, they'd say, what's your temperament? I call it Adventist astrology. But there's a degree of truth in the concept that most people can be divided into one of four major categories. And I think it's interesting that Jesus chose the 12 apostles, and there's going to be 12 gates in the New Jerusalem with four walls. And the 12 apostles represent a melting pot of almost every temperament. You've got your, you know, sanguines like Peter, and then you had your phlegmatics like Andrew, and you know, they all had their little different, some of you still don't know what I'm talking about. But the reason I mention this is when you study the life of David, you will find that he is the most interesting and complex personality I've ever read about or studied. Very rarely do you find somebody who is a warrior and a general who's also a musician. There are rare occasions. It's not often you find the guy who likes to sit on the hillsides of Bethlehem with straw in his teeth that also wants to administrate an empire. David seemed to have in his personality a pretty even mix of every temperament. In one picture we see of David, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, a type of Christ, of course. Sometimes he seems instant judgment, other times unending mercy. You can see him gently plucking on the strings of his harp, and you can see him cutting off a giant's head with a sword. Very diverse in his makeup. Well, we're going to look now at David and some of the priorities that that man shows that in many respects, not all, but in many respects, are a good pattern for us. After he became established as king, remember he was king for 7 years over Hebron, and then he finally began to reign over the United Kingdom after Ishbosheth was assassinated. The Israelite elders came to David and said, please rule over us. And he was established as a king. He built a house. And this is where we resume our story. We're going to be covering, now we're not finishing our study on David today, in case you wonder. This is going to go on for several weeks beyond this. I will not be here for a couple of weeks, but we're going to pick up where we left off. You don't want to mix, our next study on David is going to be on Bathsheba. Pastor Bailey better not preach on that next week, because I've got some things I want to say. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13 is where we left off. Some of what we're going to do is going to be teaching, and I'll probably slip into my preaching mode somewhere along the way. Verse 13, somebody came to me last Sabbath, they said, how come you stopped there? I wanted you to address that. And I said, wait, I will. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now let me talk for a minute about polygamy. You know, one part it says David was a man after God's own heart. And it talks about David who sought me in every respect with a couple of exceptions. He numbered Israel in the incident with David and Bathsheba. But how do you explain this man after God's own heart that had this oogle of wives, not to mention the concubines? Do you know what a concubine is? I'm laughing right now. No, I know what a concubine is. I was just laughing right now because I remember one time a child thinking that that was the same thing as a porcupine. And I'm trying to remember the context that I heard that in. It's not the same thing. But in Bible times, because the men went out to war, the women often outnumbered the men 7 to 1. You remember reading Isaiah chapter 4, and that day 7 women will take hold of one man. And when a woman did not have a husband and a family, there was a great danger of their not being cared for in old age. And that's why there was even a provision in the Mosaic law that if a man died, his brother, assuming he had a brother, was to take the wife into his family and care for her so that they would not be destitute. Well, it was also common that men of affluence and means, the leaders in a tribe or a king, would take multiple wives to ensure that they would have plenty of male offspring that would survive to sit on the throne and also to perpetuate their name and their tribe. Now, if you think that David, we don't know exactly how many wives he had. At one point it says that he had 10 concubines, and that might have only been 10 of a bigger number. 10 concubines that Absalom slept with that belonged to his father David. Not to mention the wives. We know about Bathsheba and Abigail and Ahinoam, and we could list several other wives, but he probably had about 7 wives, 10 concubines. That was pretty modest because his son Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. We could talk about that for a long time. First of all, if I was Solomon, I would think that the 300 wives would be more appropriate than 700 wives, and then I'd have 700 concubines. Now, the concubines were sort of, they didn't have the same status as a wife. They were cared for and they were provided for from the king's table, but they were basically to help rear the children and to reproduce the king's offspring. But the children of the concubine never reigned. They would not sit on the throne. They would be given territories and cities that they would help to govern, and they would be princes over districts. But the concubine was sort of a lesser wife. In any event, David now is established. He wants to become assured that his name is going to prolong and last. And he had more wives, and several sons were born. Now, it lists 12 or 11 different sons. Listen to the names that David gave the sons and their meanings. There's Shammah, one who has heard, is what that means. Shobab, one brought back. Remember, David had been in exile. He's brought back. He'd been praying to God. God heard. Nathan, I know what that means. It's one of our youngest of the bachelor tribe is Nathan. That means a gift. Now, I want you to remember Nathan, not just because it's Nathan's name, but because Yah Nathan is Jonathan. Yah Nathan means Jehovah's gift. Okay, it's a type of Christ in the Bible. God so loved the world, he gave his son, Yonathan. Okay? Solomon means his peace. It's a derivative of Shalom. Ibhar, he elected. Elishua, God is salvation. Netheg, boaster. Japhia, he may bring shining light. Elishama, God heard. Eliad, God has known. And Eliphat, God's deliverance. So the names that he picks for these 11 sons are one who has heard, one brought back, a gift from God, his peace, he elected God as salvation. I don't know why boaster's in there. He may bring shining light, God heard, God has known, God has delivered. So the Lord, or David, as he names each of these sons, he's sort of giving them the honor of some experience in his life, most of which brings glory to God. Now go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. It says in verse 17, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David." Now where had David been before he was established as king of Hebron? He had been working with and fighting for the Philistines, supposedly. Now David becomes an adversary for the Philistines. He's coronated not only king of Hebron, but of all of Israel. The Philistines are really concerned because, let me tell you something about David. There's no record in the Bible of David ever losing a fight with the Philistines. I mean, even Samson lost a couple of fights with the Philistines. But David never lost a battle. So they're really threatened by him. And they go to fight. And David, verse 19, inquired of the Lord, saying, "Should I go against them?" You notice something that happens after Ziklag? You remember the story of Ziklag? David loses everybody. He loses everything. He's in Ziklag. He's never prayed about going. No record of his writing any psalms there. He had sort of thought God had given up on him. Ziklag, when he loses his family and comes back to the ashen ruins, he turns back to God. And you'll notice every step of the way now he's asking God for guidance. He learned to consult the Lord even in things like going out to battle. He inquired and God said, "Go and I'll be with you." And he had a tremendous victory against the Philistines. Well, they're really concerned. In verse 22, they go out to fight with him again. The Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Should I go up?" And the Lord said, "Yes, but not the way you usually do. You're to use an ambush." And he received another great deliverance from the Lord and defeated the Philistines. Now, after he has relative peace, and he's established a king, and he's built himself a house, David begins to think about the name of God, the glory of God, and the ark of God. Let me give you some more history. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they took the ark into battle. They thought it was a good luck charm that would protect them, even though there was sin in their lives. They went to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines captured the ark. That's where you get Ichabod was named. The glory is departed. Eli fell off a chair, broke his neck, and died. Not when he received news that his sons died, but when he heard the ark was taken. That represented the glory of Israel. Well, they put the ark in the temple of Dagon. Dagon fell down. His head broke off. And they put Dagon back up, tried to glue his head on. He fell down again. His hands broke off. They got scared of the ark in Philistia. Then they all started getting plagued. Any town that had the ark had plagues. Rats were swarming everywhere. And the people were smitten with boils, evidently. One translation renders it hemorrhoids. That's what it says. They got the ark out of town real fast. They'd send it. The interesting thing was they said, "We've had it long enough." They'd give it to one of the other Philistine cities. They'd send it off to Gath, and they'd get plagued with rats and hemorrhoids. And they kept sending it. Pretty soon they said, "Let's get rid of it. We can't." They were afraid of it. And so you know what they did? They said, "If this is just coincidence that the ark of God comes to a town and all these plagues come, here's how we'll know. Let's put 5 golden mice and 5 golden tumors or hemorrhoids." They still don't know what that word was. And put it on a cart with the ark, take 2 cows, take their calves away from them, hitch the ark to this cart with the cows that have lost their calves, and let them go. Mother cows automatically go back to their calves, unless God tells them to do something else. And instead of going back to where their calves were, these cows went down the road directly towards Israel. Well, the people of Israel saw the ark coming that had been captured. Cows is pulling it down the road, led by some angels. And eventually it was just taken. Everyone was afraid. They didn't know what to do. They heard about the plagues that came upon the Philistines. The temple that was a tent that Moses had brought through the wilderness was in ruins now. It was in shambles. It was old. So they brought the ark and they put it in the house of Abinadab, a man's house. And it stayed there for 70 years. No one knew exactly what to do with it. You never see King Saul inquiring of the ark. He inquired of the ephod, he inquired of the priest, he inquired of a witch. Saul never inquired before the ark of the Lord, as Moses and Aaron and the others had done. David realizes that the presence of God, the covenant of God, is being neglected. He wants to be near God. He wants that golden box with the word of God inside, written with the finger of God, near to him. Now, do you know the ark is a type of Christ? Christ was the love of God, that's the gold, with the word of God inside. the covenant of God was incarnate in Jesus, right? The Ark of God was a symbol of the old covenant in a golden box with the Word of God. Jesus is a symbol of the new covenant, the covenant of God incarnate in a man, the gold, the love, the Word of God. That's another title for Christ. David wants it with him. He wants the covenant. He wants the Lord's presence. And so he makes a plan. He gathered 30,000 men, chapter 6, verse 1. And they rose and they went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judea to bring up the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, the Shekinah glory, between those angels on the mercy seat. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. Stop. Well, isn't that how the Philistines did it? Wasn't that a miracle? Yeah. Was David supposed to put the ark on a cart? But it's a new cart. Wouldn't that be better than the old way they used to carry it? God had clearly instructed in the Old Testament when transporting the ark, it was to rest on the shoulders of 12 priests, three at each corner. And David thought, well, that's maybe he didn't know about it. We don't know. But in any event, he put the ark on a new cart, and they're transporting the ark up to the city of Jerusalem, okay? Don't miss that. They weren't supposed to do it that way. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. This was a priest's home. Incidentally, Abinadab was one of the descendants of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And they were accompanying the ark of God, and maybe Ahio was leading the oxen, and Uzzah was standing beside the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of wood and fir and harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and cymbals. And they came to Nacon's threshing floor. And Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. One of the oxen stumbled. Maybe the road was a little rocky, and the ark began to rock back and forth on the cart. Maybe it wasn't strapped down. And Uzzah, they knew they were not supposed to touch the ark. He'd probably never touched it before. But he thought, well, I've always wanted to, and I'm doing it to help, and after all, I'm a priest. We don't know what kind of arrogance or pride was in his heart, but something wasn't right. And he reached out to grab the side of the ark to steady it, and he dropped dead. Well, that would really make a church service depressing. I was at a 50-year wedding anniversary one time. In the middle of the festivities, a lady fell over and had a heart attack. The party wasn't the same. Here's my grandmother's wedding anniversary, incidentally. And right there in the middle of the anniversary, the paramedics showed up and some doctors were there trying to revive her. And well, I can't tell you everything they did, but it wasn't the same kind of party. And all these people are sitting at party tables around, not knowing exactly what to do. Well, picture this for a second. They're having a celebration, and they're playing music, and they're dancing before the Lord, and they're bringing the ark, and all of a sudden, someone dials 911. Uzzah just dies. And here they thought they were under the blessing of God, and they weren't under God's approval. That's very, very important for us to consider, friends. You know, we can have a lot of trappings of religion and joy and celebration and still be out of God's will. Did you get that? They thought everything was just fine. And they were singing. They were so positive. They were very sincere. They're rejoicing. And they're wrong. They were out of God's will. And the Lord had to do something to get their attention. As a priest of the Lord drops dead. Well, that would really ruin the service. Wouldn't you agree? And David was depressed. He was upset. He was angry. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. He made an irreverent mistake, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He says, you know, here the priest of the Lord drops dead. I want the ark in my presence. I'm probably not safe. So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside. There was a man who lived not far away. His name was Obed-Edom. He was a Gittite. And the ark of the Lord, now this man was not even an Israelite. He lived among the Israelites. Maybe they thought, well, yeah, if someone's going to die, let's give it to Obed-Edom. Obed means servant. Edom means Edom, the Edomites. He's a foreigner. He lives among us. The ark's too dangerous for our people. Let's give it to him. So they take the ark and they give it to Obed-Edom. And what does it say? The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Oh, they had a hail, and everyone's crops were flattened except Obed-Edom. And he bought stocks, and they all went up, and everyone else's stocks went down. And just everything he touched and everything he did was blessed. And he's just prospering right and left because the ark of God's there. He's not touching it. You can count on that. And the Lord's blessing his household. And David's going, wait a second. I wanted the blessing of God. What's wrong? And he inquires of the Lord, evidently. He brings in the priest. He says, why did this happen to Uzzah? Where did we go wrong? Now, you have to look in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 to get the whole story. David read and he found out that the priests were supposed to be carrying the ark. The Bible says, now first I want to read 1 Chronicles 15 in verse 2. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. Aha! That's what we did wrong. It's not supposed to be on a cart. But isn't that old-fashioned to have men carrying it when you can have a cart? Does God prefer things done old-fashioned sometimes if that's what he stipulates? But the Levites, he has chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister before him. So now he gets the right information, and it was told David that Obed-Edom had been blessed. So David now went, and he brings up in chapter 6, verse 12 again of 2 Samuel. Verse 12. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now he's rejoicing again even more because he knows he's doing it the right way. Right thing, the right way. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, they sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. He is being very careful. He wants to know that God is going to forgive the sins of the people. He wants to know he's in God's will. And every step of the way, they'd go 6 steps, they'd say stop, they'd offer a sacrifice, they'd take a few more steps, stop, offer a sacrifice. Yeah, that's sort of like the Christian walk, isn't it? Every 6 steps, how many days in the week? After 6 days, we stop. And we say, Lord, want to make sure I'm on target, want to recalibrate our compass, make sure we're in his will, offer sacrifice, renew our covenant to the Lord, go through another week, stop. I think this is significant. Amen? Amen. This is what it's like to follow the Lord. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. A lot of young people read this to me. David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And I tell him, you can dance if you wear a linen ephod. Now, this dance, matter of fact, if you'll read in some translations, it'll say he leaped and whirled. David, you ever been so happy you couldn't stand still? David is not doing a waltz. David is not doing a square dance. David is not doing disco and breakdancing, I'll promise you that right now. David is simply leaping for joy and spinning and clapping his hands over his head and praising the Lord. This is really the climax for David in that after all he had been through, not only is God building him a house, but the ark of God, the presence of God that had led the children of Israel through the Egypt he'd heard about ever since a child. Now, it had been captured by the Philistines. It's coming into his city. And the Bible says, right by his house, he prepared a place for it and he pitched a tent over it. And he could look out his window and he could see the ark of God, the presence of God. This for David was just a tremendous joy because he loved the Lord. And so he's rejoicing. And they're blowing the trumpet. And as, verse 16, as the ark of God came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window. She's not out on the street with him. She wouldn't go to the party. She's upset already. And she saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, let's not be too hard on her. This was, remember when David was a young man, he killed Goliath and he actually killed 200 Philistines so that he could marry the daughter of Saul. He became a prince by virtue of marrying Michal. She had David all to herself at one time. The Bible says she loved David in their youth. But then when David became a fugitive, remember, also keep in mind the kind of girl Michal was. She was probably Saul's youngest child. She grew up in the palace, only shopped at Nordstrom's, Macy's. If nobody was looking, JCPenney. But, she was a little... She had everything. The Bible says she had idols in her house. Remember, she stuck one in the bed to replace David when he fled. Then after David leaves, he doesn't send back for her. Well, she feels a little slighted. She gets word he's married someone named Ahinoam and Abigail. Well, that could rub a woman the wrong way. Then Saul gives her to another man because he's treating David like he's dead. She's married several years to this other man. David finally gets on the throne, and after he's on the throne for another 7 years in Hebron, he tells Abner, he says, you're not going to come see my face until you bring my wife back to me. She now has to walk away from the family and the husband she's been married to for maybe 15, 20 years, come back into David's house where there's all these other women she doesn't know and concubines. Now, how many of you ladies would be upset if you were Michal? I just wanted to give you the other side of the story. Now, David's dancing up and down the streets. He's not dressed appropriately for a king. Saul would never do that. Of course, Saul did prophesy naked once. We forget that story. And she despised him in his heart. He looked like a shepherd boy again now with a linen ephod. He's just beaming. His face is shining. He's jumping up and down, praising the Lord, clapping his hands. That's not dignified. She despises him in her heart, the Bible says. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle. David had erected a tent for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. He gave to God offerings to God. Then when David finished offering offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He prayed for the people, blessed them. Then he gave to the people. Love the Lord, love the people. And then he distributed among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women and everyone, that would be children, a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And that was at his expense. He fed the nation. 30,000 men came with him, and all the musicians and the band and everybody, the priests. David gave heavily that day. Those sacrifices every six paces, that was from David. He was so thrilled. He goes home. He is beaming. He has got joy. He's walking on air. He keeps peeking out the window, looking at the ark glittering there under the tent, and he's so happy. You know what the devil often does? To attack us. It's not always the Philistines on the outside. Sometimes it's the people closest to us that causes the greatest grief. He's thrilled with his finally having the presence of God there. And David returned to bless his household. And he's blessing all his children and his wives. And pretty soon, Michal walks in, the daughter of David, and he's, you know, just been beaming and happy. I'm sorry, the daughter of Saul, thank you, came to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of all the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. We don't talk to the king like that. And so, you know, David is pretty good with words. He wrote a lot of psalms. And so he thought, well, two can play at this game if you want to be sharp with me. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father, who's dead and buried right now. No, he didn't say that. Who chose me before your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I'll be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I'll be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, we don't know if that's because David was never intimate with her again. It could be that she just never bore children. She didn't bear children in her first relationship with David. She was married to this other character. They never had children. That might have been that. But she was never blessed with children. And she was more interested with David looking good than God looking good. And that was a mistake. Well, now chapter 7, verse 1. Now it comes to pass when the king was dwelling in his house. He's living in this beautiful cedar house that the king of Tyre had helped him to build, sent the best artisans in the world to come and build this palace for David. He's sitting in his palace. He's got rest from all his major enemies. His family is flourishing. And the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God's in a tent. Shouldn't we have a permanent building?" He's thinking about building a temple for God. And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, would you build a house for me?" Now, you need to read 1 Chronicles 17 with this. These are parallel chapters. 1 Chronicles 15, 16, 17 goes along with 2 Samuel verses 5 through 9. Very important. I've got to be careful how I word this to you. Was Nathan a prophet? He's a good friend of David's. He was a prophet. As a matter of fact, it could have been that David named one of his kids Nathan after Nathan the prophet. David's thinking about building a temple. He tells Nathan what he's thinking, and Nathan says, "Go for it, David, the Lord is with you." But then the word of the Lord comes to Nathan the prophet and says, "You better go tell David, you're not the one who's supposed to build me a house. It's a good idea, but wrong plan." Is a prophet speaking a prophecy every time they open their mouth? Please understand that prophets were people. And not every time a prophet spoke was it a prophecy. When the prophet says, "The Lord has told me," that's a prophecy. That's the word of God. It's a message from God. Remember when Samuel stood before the oldest son of Jesse? He said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And God said, "No, that's not him." Prophets were people that made judgments the same way you and I do. Sometimes Seventh-day Adventists have been accused of being cults because there are people among us who deify inspired individuals. Are you listening to me? What I'm saying is biblical. I believe Ellen White was a prophet. I believe it with all my heart and soul. But when she sat at the table and said, "Please pass the salt," that's not a prophecy. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are people who try to do that, and you've got to be very careful because you are going to look like a kook when you do that. You've got to say, what is the context of what's being said? Is this a message from God that we're reading? Or is this the person that's sharing their information based on the context of what they're saying? And I know I'm going to get letters on that, friends, but I still believe it's the truth. And you got to have good judgment. Now, Nathan, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan. This is a prophecy now from God. And it happened that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel, and have been with you everywhere you've gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they might dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of the wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since that time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from your enemies also. The Lord tells you..." Now, wait a second. I'm missing something here. It's a long sentence is what it is. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now think about this. David saying, Lord, I want to build a house for you. God saying, I want to build a house for you. You know, this sounds a lot like the conversation between Jesus and the Father, constantly trying to out-glorify one another. He says, I will build you a house. And this is a prophecy, very important. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house for my name's sake, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who is that talking about?
Jesus.
Only Jesus? I believe in something called dual application, or even multidimensional application. I think one prophet, God is so big, don't try and condense him into one line. I believe the Lord is able to speak and in one sentence have several fulfillments from that word. First of all, the literal fulfillment of this prophecy is there was a son of David named Solomon who was going to build the temple David is thinking about when this is all taking place. On a literal historical level, Solomon, the son of David, built a house for David. You can't miss that. You can't squirm out of that. But even beyond that, the bigger picture is Jesus said, destroy this temple made with hands, I'll make one without hands. Christ, the son of David, built a house that was to last forever. And so this is a promise. God is not only saying, I'm going to make you a house. He is telling David, I'm going to do for you what I did for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. You knew that the Messiah was coming through the tribe of Judah. Now, David, hold on to your seat. It's coming through the house of David, too. That's why he is overwhelmed when he realizes that not only is he made king, the messianic blessing is coming through my family. The Messiah is going to be presented to the world through my descendants. As far as David knew, it would be his grandson. He had no idea how soon. So he's thrilled. The Messiah is coming through his descendants. He said, I will be his father and he'll be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. Now that applied to Solomon. It also applied to Jesus. Jesus didn't commit iniquity, but did he bear our iniquity? Was he punished? Have you read in Isaiah 53 where he was chastised for our sake? But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And David heard this, he went and he sat before the Lord. He goes downstairs, he leaves his palace. He goes to the tent that's out in the backyard, and there's the ark. And he sits before the Lord, and he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me so far? He's reflecting on what God had done. Now, you know, we've been talking about David several weeks, but don't forget a shepherd boy on the hills of Bethlehem who was so humble in the esteem of his family, he was not even invited to the Bethlehem dinner. And God takes him from that and makes him not only the greatest king that's ever lived in the world, but he says the Messiah is going to come through your family tree. David is blown away. He sits before the Lord and he says, who am I? Why have you done all this for me? You protected me from near death 1,000 times, and now if that isn't enough, you're telling me the Messiah will come through my family and my kingdom will last forever. Indeed, the kingdom of Jesus is called the kingdom of David, isn't it? What an honor. Who am I? You know, he's not the only one that should say that. You and I can say that too, can't we? When you think, who am I that Jesus would live inside me? He wants you to be a temple. Christ wants to dwell in you. You and I can be not only the seed of Abraham, we are the seed of David because of Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 20. Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. You know, I can't fool you. You know my weaknesses. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He goes on, he praises the Lord in this next discourse. Now, I'm running out of time, and I want to get through chapter 9. So, quickly, chapter 8, notice what happens. Verse 1, David defeats the Philistines again. Now, David dealt a right and a left to the Philistines in these earlier verses. This is the knockout blow. David is the one who subdued the Philistines so that they never became a prominent power again. There were other battles. Hezekiah fought them years later. But David really took the Philistines off the throne. Then he fights with Moab. Then he fights with Syria. Now you're thinking, that's just telling about battles. What's he doing? After David meets with God, he is so in love with God, he goes out and starts fighting. Out of gratitude, he starts fighting. You're thinking, you mean when you love the Lord, you go kill people? Look at the spiritual context. He is expanding the kingdom of God out of gratitude. Now, what do you and I do when we see how much the Lord loves us? What is missionary work? Isn't this world held hostage by enemies? And when you and I fight the battle of the Lord's, aren't we expanding the kingdom of God? After he sits before the Lord and he sees how much God loves him, he instantly puts his armor on and he goes out to expand God's kingdom and bring peace to the people. And so it relates to all these battles, and he wins every single battle when he goes into battle trusting God. Not only does he win battle, but as he wins people to the Lord, he is laid down with tremendous resources. Gets all this treasure. And what does he do? Does he put it in his pockets? Now it says in verse 11, chapter 8, David dedicated these things to the Lord along with silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he had subdued. As David conquered nations, he did not do what most of the kings of the day did. He did not put the wealth from these defeated nations into his personal coffers. He put them into a treasury to provide materials for a temple that his son was going to build. Now, was David mad when God said, "No, David, you're a bloody man. You're not going to build a temple for me. Your son is going to do it." Did David say, "But I want to do it"? Or did he say, "Lord, maybe that's not my thing. You know what's best"? Since David couldn't do it, instead of being upset, he made provision so his son would succeed instead of being proud and angry. You've heard about Solomon being the wealthiest king. Who do you think set the stage for him to be the wealthiest king? David spent his whole latter reign gathering wealth for the temple of God, and he stored it away, so Solomon just had to put the pieces together when he came onto the throne. So he expands God's kingdom. And then after, go to verse 15 of chapter 8. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to his people. David was not aloof from the people. You read further on in the story of David, when there was a squabble in the kingdom, when there was a problem, he didn't say, "Well, take it to one of the administrators." David would sit in judgment at different times during the week, and anybody in the kingdom could come before the king, and he would arbitrate. If the lower courts didn't deal with it, David was the Supreme Court. He cared about justice. He cared about little things. He had a lady come who was pleading for her sons. I mean, David was a judge. He was interested in his people. Now notice here, he's established on the throne. He's defeated his enemies. He's got great wealth. Chapter 9, verse 1, David says, "Is there anyone who is left from the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, wait a second, David. It seems like you've been on the throne for years. Why does that pop into your mind all of a sudden? You remember when 2 Samuel... Oh, wait a second now. I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. It's several places. You remember the covenants that David made with Jonathan? You know what the covenant was? Jonathan said, "When the Lord has given David rest from all of his enemies, don't forget me and do not cut off my seed, but show kindness unto my descendants." David made a promise. Now David has defeated all of his enemies and he's at rest, and the Holy Spirit reminds him of a promise that he's made. Maybe David didn't need reminding. Do you think he forgot about Jonathan? I don't think he ever forgot. He said, "Now it's time." And he says to his servants, "Is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I might show him kindness?" That word kindness can be translated grace. Grace because they deserve it. Grace for Jonathan's sake. Does he say, "Is there anyone noble and intelligent and good looking? Or does he say, "Is there anyone?" He's going to show grace to anyone for Jonathan's sake. Now what does Jonathan mean? Gift of God. Gift of Jehovah. The son of the king named Jonathan. Jonathan is a type of Christ. because of David's love for Jonathan, because of the name of Jonathan, because someone would be related to Jonathan by name, he's going to show them grace. You and I have grace with the Father because of the name of Jesus. Amen? Because of the Father's Son. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. That means branch. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." The king said, "Is there not still someone from the house of Saul to whom I might show kindness of God, the grace of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "Well, there's, you know, they all died on the mountains and most of them are gone. Jonathan did have one son, but, you know, he's lame in his feet. And he's living in an institution in the badlands of Lodabar." Lodabar, the very name of this town, it was a flat, dry district in the plains. And it means barren. That's what the word means. No, lo, no, debar, pasture. No pasture. And he's lame in his feet. Now, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, I'm not asking you to turn there because we're short on time. When Saul and his three sons were killed in Jezreel, just a few miles from Mount Gilboa, the nurse of Jonathan's son, and the son's name was Meribaal, later known as Mephibosheth. He had two names. The nurse realized the Philistines were coming to occupy the cities. You remember when Saul and his sons died? It says the Philistines moved into the cities. She gets up and she's fleeing for her life. She snatches up the baby, 5 years old. Not a baby, really. She's running. Jezreel had a wall and there was some steep territory. The city's on a hill. And she dropped him. And evidently from the way he fell, he broke maybe 1 foot, 1 leg, both feet, but both feet were lame. And the baby's screaming, she scoops him back up again, and she runs. They didn't have x-rays and bone doctors back then, and the bones set in a broken state. And this little boy grew up limping and shuffling his feet for the rest of his life, working with a cane. Also, keep in mind, the very fact that Jonathan was the crown prince. He's the son of the crown prince. All the other sons were killed. He's next in line to be king. He hides out, evidently. Well, for several years, Mephibosheth, which means conqueror of shame, he's living isolated in this household, not far from the Jordan River, but it's in the Badlands. He's living with someone else. Ishbosheth is made king, a puppet king by Abner. And he lives in obscurity for years, maybe 17 years or so. And all of a sudden he gets a message, "King David wants to see you." Well, that would make you nervous. Because in Bible times it was customary that when a new family took the throne, they annihilated, they exterminated, they executed every single male from the previous reign. You see it happening a lot when you read the book of Kings. Whole household of Ahab was killed off. The whole household of Jehu was killed off when the next family came on the throne. And you see it happening all. Matter of fact, they tried to do it to the house of David. And they were, remember, Athaliah had all the royal seed exterminated except she missed one, Joash. So now Mephibosheth hears David would like to see you. And he knows that his grandfather tried to kill David for years. He's probably a little bit uneasy. He is technically supposed to be an enemy. And so it says in verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, as soon as he walks into the palace and the doors are open, he falls on his face. He curls up his crippled legs under him and he prostrates himself before the king. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' He answered, 'Here is your servant.'" And I think in that one phrase when he said his name, I think Mephibosheth knew that this was not going to be an angry visit. You know, when Jesus appears to Mary, she thinks he's a gardener. She's talking to him, and finally Jesus goes, "Mary," after he rises from the dead, "Mary." She turns and she recognizes him. And David sees Mephibosheth on his face groveling, thinking he's going to be executed. And just the sound of his voice, "Mephibosheth." And he says, "Here is your servant. I'm your servant. I don't want to be king." And David said, "Don't fear. for I will surely show you grace, kindness, for Jonathan, your father's sake." Now I want to pause right here because there's a room full of Mephibosheths. He was lame in his feet. You know what feet represent in the Bible? Your walk with the Lord. You remember reading in the Bible where Jesus said, if your right foot offends you, cut it off and cast it from you? That's talking about your walk. He said, if your right hand offends you, that's your actions. If your eye offends you, that represents what your perception. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. And so here, he says, if your foot offends you, you know what Jesus said about that? You're better off entering heaven lame. Is anyone in heaven going to be lame? No, but it's a symbol. So a person who is lame, they still get around, but it's impeded. It's slowed. It's with more effort. You and I have been crippled by sin. In trying to do God's will and follow Him, that's what a walk represents. You know how many times in the Bible it talks about walking with the Lord? You've heard this. When a person's lame, they can still walk, but it's impeded a little bit, right? It's slowed. It's with more effort. We're all Mephibosheths, amen? How did Mephibosheth get lame? Did he decide one day to break his feet? Or was it because of a war he had no choice in that he was crippled? Are you and I damaged because of a war between good and evil? Nobody asked us to vote. We can't go through life blaming the devil and blaming this great controversy, but we've been crippled by sin. And so we come into the presence of the king like Mephibosheth is. We throw ourselves down. We're thinking that we're going to be destroyed in judgment. And he says, don't fear. You know, this is what the Lord says to you and me. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to bless you. And I can't help but wonder, when David was a shepherd, if maybe he had little lambs that broke their feet and he'd have to bind them up. David was tender-hearted towards crippled lambs, just as our heavenly shepherd is too. Amen? Sometimes we felt crippled as we try to follow the Lord. Why was he going to show him grace? For Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all. You know, everything that we've lost, the whole kingdom, the world destroyed by sin will be made new and restored. Isn't that good news? I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you'll eat bread at my table continually. Can you imagine going from living in someone's house out back in the Badlands to the palace? To go from poverty? I mean, you know, you didn't walk down the streets advertising you were related to Saul during the reign of David. Saul died a mad, disillusioned king by his own sword. He died ingloriously. His head was cut off and hung on the walls and saying, I'm related to him. That wasn't good. So here Mephibosheth's living in obscurity, and to go from that to the palace of David. He says, not only am I forgiving you, I'm adopting you. He says, I'm going to have servants under you. And Ziba's like the angels minister to you and me. He says, therefore you and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you'll bring the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, he will eat bread at my table always. If you are adopted by David, you eat bread at his table. Well, you know what we're doing right now? We're eating bread at his table. Amen? And then Ziba said to the king, according to all the Lord my king has commanded his servant, so will his servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he will eat at my table like one of the king's sons. You know, that to me is such a beautiful story of the mercy and grace of God. Now I want you to picture this. David had a lot of sons, didn't he? And they were a good-looking crew. Bible says that Absalom, now first of all, David was good looking. Remember that? That's one thing we know about him. It says he was good looking. Went to fight Goliath. He wasn't necessarily muscular, but he said he's cute. That's what they said. He was good looking. His wives were all good looking. Abigail, the Bible says, was good looking. We know Absalom's mother, it says, was good looking. Bathsheba was beautiful. I mean, he had a pageant in his family. They all look like they stepped out of GQ magazine in Vogue. And so here, he's got this long table in his new palace that's been built by the king of Tyre, and it's dinner time. And everybody comes in, and there's Absalom with hair dragging the floor. And he comes in and he's shining, and then you've got Solomon comes in and he's reading scrolls, and Solomon was good looking, Bathsheba's mother, and they have all these beautiful kids and the beautiful wives, they gather around the table, and then you hear a shuffle and a clump, and a shuffle and a clump. And in comes Mephibosheth, and everybody instantly notices his feet until he gets to the table. And he sits at the table, and the tablecloth covers his feet, and he is right there with David's sons. And the only thing that David notices, he looks an awful lot like Jonathan. Looks a lot like my best friend. And he is treated like one of the king's sons by virtue of his relationship with Jonathan. You and I are going to get to eat at Jesus' table in the kingdom because of a relationship with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And even though our feet are lame and crippled in this life when we sit at his table, all that's going to be forgotten. His face, his image will be reproduced in each one of us. Now, by all rights in the ancient East, Mephibosheth should have been executed, or maybe tolerated. But to adopt him in as one of your sons, and there, all those years that David ran from Saul, there at his table, he's showing how loving and forgiving it is. This is the pinnacle of David's example of being a man after God's own heart. He ate right there with all his sons the same food his sons ate, loved them like his own son. That's the grace of the Lord. That's what he's willing to do for you and me. Had you felt crippled living in barren lands, the Lord wants to take you from Lodabar and bring you to his palace and sit you at his table and cover your crippled feet, and all he'll see is his image in your face. Would you like to accept that kind of kindness and mercy? Reach for your hymnals. We're not going to sing the hymn in the bulletin. Turn to 108. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. If you'd like to accept this amazing grace, stand with me as we sing 108, Amazing Grace. Many of you have heard this story before. Amazing Grace, of course, is written by John Newton. He was one of the most wild scoundrels you can imagine. He was an atheist, a blasphemer, a drunk, smoked cigars, used to mock anyone who believed in God, and worse still, he was a slave trader. On a ship that was wrecked and in danger of going down, he found a Bible, and he read it, and he believed that the Lord could forgive him. He survived, of course, became a minister. The Lord used him to abolish slavery in the British Empire, even though he had been a slave trader. And so when he wrote these words, he wasn't just trying to copyright a song and get royalties. He was writing from his heart of experience, what it means to be an outcast, to be a lost sinner, and to be forgiven and then put to work in the king's house. Well, that's a story that's available for each one of us. Have you experienced God's grace? You know, the Lord is calling us to his house, and some of us are afraid to go. Mephibosheth was probably afraid to go, thinking that something bad would happen. But when he went, boy, was he glad he went. He ate at the king's table. Have you come to Christ? He doesn't want to come and do you harm. He wants to show you kindness for Jesus' sake. The Father wants to show you kindness for Jesus' sake. He wants to let you eat in his palace and sit at his table. If you have not made a decision to accept that amazing grace, or if you've forgotten it and wandered from that experience and you'd like to renew your covenant with Jesus, have the Ark of God in your presence, I'd like to invite you to come to the front. As we sing the second verse, we'd like to pray with you that you can get a new beginning with your walk with the Lord. Second verse, Amazing Grace. Reminds me of what David wanted to do with Mephibosheth. It says, "The Lord has shown His promise good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." Instead of dwelling out there exposed to the enemy, now Mephibosheth was in the palace. The Lord wants to show us good and to bring us into His home. Some of you have been living outside of God's home. You've been living outside of God's will. We'd like to invite you now to make a public decision, if you are in that category, to come and to say, "I want to be in His grace and in His hand." Some of you might have to limp like Mephibosheth, and we may not be perfect right now when we come, but we come just as we are. Amen? If that's your desire, come as we sing the fourth verse. Story of John Newton. So whenever I read this, I think a lot about him. One story I can't forget is that when he was old, he continued preaching right up until just before his death, but he slowly, as often happens, he started losing his memory, and he'd sometimes stand in the pulpit and he'd be preaching and he'd forget where he was and what he was talking about, and some attendant would come by and bring him back and he'd remember and he'd keep on preaching. And when he finally was on his deathbed, those by his side remember his saying, "I don't remember much anymore, but I know two things, that I'm a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior." Do you know those two things? That we are great sinners. We're all crippled by sin, but He is a great Savior and He wants to save you from your sins. If you still have doubts about your relationship to the Lord, and that He's forgiven your sins, don't hesitate. Come now. We'd like to pray for you. We ask people to come in our services here because it represents coming to the Lord, a public declaration, and you're giving God permission to activate His power in your life when you publicly testify, "I am coming to Jesus." There's something about it. If that's your desire, come as we sing the last verse.
When we
it's been a delight to be in the house of the Lord today. We've learned so many things from the life of David, his priorities about having God's presence near him, about expanding the Lord's kingdom, his priorities, Lord, about just coming before you and sitting and listening, and also, Lord, his priorities about showing mercy and forgiving any who have offended. Also, Lord, I pray that we can put ourselves in Mephibosheth's shoes today. We struggle sometimes to walk the Christian walk, and we fail so often, and we think that you are frowning on us from above and viewing us as enemies. And we learn from this story today that we can come with our weakness into Jesus' presence, and he wants us to eat at his table. And the righteousness of Christ is there to cover our sins. Lord, I pray that we'll not only experience the justification of coming just like we are, but I pray that we can experience today sanctification and restoration, that our feet might be healed, that you might say how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bear the gospel. Lord, I pray as we go from this place today that we can know that we are in your house, eating at your table, and in the middle of your will. Bless those who have come and responded to the altar call today. Release and activate your power and your spirit in their lives, and help them to experience the miracle of knowing that Christ is inside, living and guiding them. And as we go from this place, I pray, Lord, that we will remember that we live in your presence and that you have a will for us every day. In Jesus' name we thank you and we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.